Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
I've had the joy of knowing Mr. Hodak since I came here, and have had different interactions because of the school ministry especially, and I've so appreciated his taking time to help me out and teach me some things. And he is the administrator at Fourth Baptist Christian School down in Plymouth and has a world of experience there, as also the leader of the Minnesota Association of Christian Schools that our school is also a part of, and very active and involved in that. And there's some information back there that he has written up, and you'll see that he's well-versed in his material, involved and out into Washington, D.C. and things like this, traveling and understanding some of the things that are going on. Back in August, I believe it was, heard him give just a snippet of, I believe, some of the things that will be discussed today. And I was really burdened about having him come and present that material to you. I was so challenged, and so prayed about it for some period of time. And then as we were at a Christian school convention, they really encouraged us to have a special Sunday where we focus on Christian education and the need for it. And so I just used that, believe that was the leading of the Lord to do that today, as well as having him come and speak. And so it's an opportunity for him to inform us of some things, educate us, and give us some of the tools that we need. And so I've asked him to come and speak. It's a two-part message, at least, this morning and in Sunday school. So you come, sir, and speak to us.
Thank you. Well, good morning. Thanks for having me. It's a privilege to be here. I just want to preface, this is going to be a little bit of a different message than you're used to hearing. If I have the privilege of preaching, I will often do a message that's verse by verse where we are really tearing apart a passage of Scripture. That's not going to happen this morning, so I don't want you to be disappointed. But I am going to weave in a lot of Scripture topically so that you'll understand why I am sharing what I am sharing. Prior to the start of this school year, I was sitting in my office working to prepare for a teacher in service. Every year, of course, we have a week-long teacher in service, and it's always my goal to get my teachers excited about the year. We have a staff of about 35 that teach at our school, and I want to give them something that prepares them or gets them excited and something that they can use practically in their classroom. So I came up with a bright idea that I'd do something on biblical integration into curriculum. Well, I started studying that topic, and I actually got sidetracked. When I was studying the idea of curriculum, I happened to start doing some reading and studying about secular curriculum, and I found out that for many years, since the 1960s, secular writers of curriculum struggled because they were struggling with what was called a term fragmentation. Now, fragmentation simply meant that they were unable to tie together with a worldview philosophy their curriculum. So math would be taught from a certain perspective and history from another perspective and whatever science from another perspective, and they couldn't mesh it all together. And as studies showed them, that their test scores were actually being hampered by this idea of fragmentation. And what I'm here to tell you today is that they have found a way to put it all together. They have found a way to come up with a worldview that is consistent now in all the writing of secular curriculum. And that's part of what I want to share with you today. It's very interesting. We know that in our culture today, what is true for you is not necessarily true for me. This is new. This is not something we have lived with in our American culture for very long, but it is something that is becoming very, very prevalent in our culture today. And so what I want to share with you today basically are four things. I hope that you'll stick with me through Sunday school, because you're only going to get a third of what I'm going to present to you if you just stay for the service this morning. I've divided the presentation into three parts. It's somewhere around 90 minutes to 2 hours. I'm going to try to shorten it as much as I can. But I want to teach you, first of all, that I want you to know, and I want you to be able to explain the four divine institutions of the book of Genesis. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Secondly, I want you to identify and define the predominant worldview that is taking over our culture today. And I plan to show that to you beginning in the first part of Sunday school. And then third, I really want you to understand that this worldview is completely contrary to what God's Word says. And we can actually define it point by point so that you can see that. And you will be able to make that connection. And then I really want you, lastly, to understand what we can do as Christian citizens to at least affect our culture and begin to see some change in our thinking. And that becomes really the impetus of what I've been speaking about and sharing about since I did this initial study back in June and July. I want to ask you a question here. I know that I have struggled in a very big way with some of the Supreme Court decisions that have come down in recent months. Decisions were made and I shook my head. Did you? And I wondered, why in the world are we making these kinds of decisions? What is causing us to change so much? I mean, we have seen such a drastic shift in our culture recently. Just in the mores, the norms, the things that we would hold dear and believe in, to the point almost to where the Christian is almost being persecuted for what he says or believes to be true. And this, of course, has been very, very troubling. And I want to share with you today why I think this is happening. I think we actually can pinpoint the reasons why. It's absolutely fascinating. But before I get started, I want to commit this time to the Lord. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the truths that we learn from your word. I thank you from the principles we can glean from it. And Lord, I do pray that this morning, what we speak about this morning would be clear. That, Lord, our folks here would understand that this is spoken from a heart of conviction. And Lord, that you would bless the message, help us to think, help us to examine, and then, Lord, help us to act. So we want to commit this time to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. First, I want to start by defining what a worldview is. In the fourth edition of the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, defines the term worldview as the overall perspective from which one sees and interprets the world. Secondarily, it's a collection of beliefs about life and the universe held by an individual or a group. Generally, a culture will adopt one prominent or prevalent worldview and choose to favor that view over other views that simply don't agree. To the individual within a culture, how they look at and understand their world is vital in the way in which they understand their role within it. They will choose their religion, their life philosophy, their ethics, their morality, their science, belief in science, political beliefs based on that worldview. They will seek answers to questions like, was I created or did I evolve? Is there such a thing as a God? Is there such a thing as real absolute truth? What will happen to me when I die? What is the purpose of my life? And many, many other questions that relate. Typically, most young people will answer these questions in a way which matches the worldview of their parents' long-held beliefs. However, when teenagers enter the junior and senior year of high school, maturity dictates the beginning of a search for truth for themselves. Is what my parents taught me, is what my parents believed, what I will choose to believe now that I am an adult? The search generally begins during the first and second year of college. Those are critical years as the young adult mixes with all kinds of people, cultures, and beliefs for the very first time in their lives. If a young person enters college, the college of choice will be teaching a worldview that the young person generally will strongly consider if it is not already a part of their belief system. Not only is this true of all colleges and universities, but this is also true of all secular private preschools, elementary schools, secondary schools. That is why it is so important that if a child leaves home for their first year of college, parents are involved in the process of selection to help guide their young adult. For the worldview of the college may just become that child's permanent worldview. Very, very critical that we understand that. It becomes incumbent upon us to realize the importance of what our worldview is and how it influences our life. So if I were to ask you to answer the questions above, could you do it definitively, or would your answers to those questions be a struggle for you? Are these things you have thought through before, or is this the first time you have really given those questions serious thought? I am convinced that so many of our people are simply following a worldview that they do not know, nor that they could even explain, and that they really don't fully even understand. We have become a culture of quick. Our news is brief and presented in summary fashion. We are so busy that we do not have time to investigate the issues. And we want what is easiest and what we believe is best for us. We are in the process of selling out a worldview of personal conviction to following a cultural worldview which may not be what we really believe. Fascinating. But that is what is happening in American culture today. And again, I want to highlight something that just so that we really get it in our minds here. There is a worldview philosophy in every single college, in every single secondary school, in every single elementary program, now in every single preschool program, whether public, private, or charter. A worldview is written in every single textbook that has ever been written. We must understand the importance of worldview. Worldview is absolutely critical. And I've said it many times, when parents come through the admissions interview in our school, I will show them a PowerPoint presentation and I will talk about worldview. And I say to them that if I were to narrow down one thing as to why our Christian school exists, yes, it exists for strong academics. Yes, it exists for a small teacher-student ratio. Yes, there is discipline in our school. Yes, there are high behavioral standards. I could go on and on of all the things that we stand for as a Christian school. But if you take all of those things away, because they can be found in other places too, what it comes down to is one specific thing. And we exist as Christian schools to teach our children how to biblically think. That's it. And we must understand that that is why we are here. So worldview becomes absolutely critical in the process here that people understand. I want to show you just a slide. Let's see if I... We'll try it again here. We're not working back there. Maybe we are. Hold on, Nathan. I think I might have got it here. There we go. We got it. Three main influences in training the child. And I want to preface this by saying that the three main influences are something that they kind of work together. They don't work independent of one another. And if I were to show them to you, you already know what they are. The first one is, of course, the home. That is the God-ordained institution of learning. The second one is the church. It becomes critical that the church become the spiritual training center, the actual center of our lives as far as our activities and in bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then the school comes third. Now, I'm okay with us being number three. So we're number three. Yay. Okay? I don't have to be one. I don't want to be two. We are number three. We're there to complement the home and the church. We're not there to be separate and distinct from it. In the doctrine of parens patriae, which is one of the doctrines that controls and supports our public educational system today, it says that when you drop off your kids to their school, that the school becomes the parent. I'm here to tell you that never happens in a Christian school. It can't happen in a Christian school because we're here to complement and be an extension of the home. We are not to be separate and apart from it. So the things that we teach in our school had better complement what the parent teaches at home and vice versa. Otherwise, parents are investing their money for naught in a private Christian school education. So the three work in harmony together. That's the idea. There are certainly a greater influence from the home, and I would say the second greatest influence is the church. But I want you to understand that what has happened in American culture is that the school has become a predominant influence in our families, in our American families. We know that 64% of our homes are dysfunctional. Many are single-parent homes. There's many divorces today. And as a result, many do not attend church. And so the school becomes the safe haven for kids to attend because their home life is a mess and there is no spiritual training going on in any church because they're not attending it. That is one of the reasons in defense of the public school system that so many things are happening at the public school. Things like breakfast being served and lunch, especially in the inner city, medical services and on and on and on. Many things that have happened as a result of necessity. However, the philosophy of training and raising a child apart from the home has taken over. And so the great influence of the school now is predominant in our culture. And I want us to understand that. That's why I showed this slide to you so that we get that important tactic here. What I want to share with you now is what I've entitled Divine Institutions. And in the early years of education in America, the normal held beliefs of culture was a faith in God and a general acceptance of the Bible as truth. We see this in early curriculum. If you have seen any early curriculum books that were used, all kinds of Bible verses appeared, sometimes Bible studies. Kids used to memorize Bible verses in the public school in our early history. Early colleges, universities today, such as Princeton and Harvard, were founded as Bible training centers. They were places where pastors were trained, and that was their origin. Found in all philosophy of teaching in America were four foundational truths, again, that I've entitled divine institutions. Now, what is a divine institution? Definition is that it's an absolute social structure that has been instituted by God for the entire human race, for believers and unbelievers alike. The term divine emphasizes the fact that they have their origin in God. These are social structures that have been built into creation and into the nature of man by God. The purpose of those divine institutions was for the protection, perpetuation, orderly function, survival, and blessing of the human race. In his omniscience, God knew the limitations of mankind. He also knew that man would sin, so he established certain institutions from the very beginning. These we call the laws of divine establishment, and they are covered under four divine institutions. And I want you to note the last line. These are for everyone, not just for the God-fearing or for the believer. God put these in place in the book of Genesis so that everyone would benefit, whether they chose to accept or reject him. These are critical things that we understand. The origin and source of these institutions is found in the Bible. While many people today scoff and refute the Bible as the source of truth, the norm of our culture as recent as 50 to 60 years old did not, years ago did not. Today, probably about half of our population still believes that the Word of God is the source of all truth. However, of that 50% is a spattering beliefs regarding the origin of man, specifically that which is found in the first 11 chapters of the book of origins, Genesis. For it is in the book of the Old Testament, Genesis, that we find a plethora, a number of firsts. And we had tried to run that at the beginning slides, and it didn't happen. But if you go and you make a list like I did, and you just begin to write what appeared first, the first time in the book of Genesis and where, you're probably going to be able to come up with a list of probably 30 to 50 things that appeared for the very first time in the book of origins in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. You see, what's happened in our culture today? We take Genesis 1 through 11, and you know what many churches today call Genesis 1 through 11? They call it an allegory. They say it really isn't true. And if we take the foundation of Genesis 1 through 11, and we say that that part of the Bible is not true, there are a lot of things that won't make sense in the Bible anymore. You might as well not have your Bible, because the foundation of things like the first appearance of sin, the first Adam, the need for the second Adam, Jesus Christ, you wouldn't need to have Jesus Christ come if there was not an origin of sin. And so to say that Genesis 3 is an allegory is foolishness, because it demeans the rest of our Bible. And so we must understand this is Satan's ploy to cause people to not believe in the Word of God. And it has worked. It has worked. Because we see it repeatedly in our culture that the things like the story of Noah, the Tower of Babel, and all the other stories that we find in Genesis 1 through 11 simply didn't happen. Well, if that's true, then why do I waste my time with my Bible? And see, these are things that we need to understand are actually going on in our culture today. If we don't believe in the events of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, then we miss much of the foundation for our entire Bibles. In our early history, these things were accepted as truth. And the result was a firm belief system based on an absolute truth that was the filter for most of what was taught in all our schools. When the foundation was intact, education and culture flourished. Our culture flourished. When the foundation was intact, morality was emphasized in education because it was sourced in the Bible. When the foundation was attacked, we began to see our culture fall apart, and cracks appeared in the form of three Supreme Court cases that changed American culture forever. It was a result of these three landmark Supreme Court cases that they changed the definition of religious freedom in our public schools forever. Engel versus Vitale, 1962, took a simple New York public school prayer and made it unconstitutional. The prayer was recited to start each school day, and it simply said, "Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we beg Thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our community." That was the extent of the prayer. For 170 years previously, students in New York public schools could pray, but no more. thrown out was the prayer, but also how a court case would be decided. Previously, a court case was decided according to historical precedent, but in Engel versus Vitel, there was no precedent that could be cited by which to make this very important decision. Culture in America was all for prayer in schools prior to this, and the court set a path forward which gave itself power that it was never intended to constitutionally have. Murray versus Curlett, 1963, abolished public school prayer and Bible reading from the public school classrooms in America. The irony of this case is that the plaintiff in this case, Madeline Murray O'Hara, name you probably heard, the story is she took her boys to school one day, and as she dropped her boys off to each of their classes, she saw that they were praying, that they were reading Bible verses, and she got very angry, and she decided to take on the public school system to abolish that, and she was successful. The irony of it is that one of her two sons, Bill Murray, William Murray, became a Christian, and he is today a nationally known speaker. He goes around, he's a vocal proponent of school prayer and Bible reading in schools ever since. The third Supreme Court case which changed the face of education was Abington Township School District versus Shemp, 1963. The state of Pennsylvania had mandated that 10 verses of the Bible be read daily in the public school classroom. This had gone on for many, many years. Parents brought the case to court, citing that their child was being forced to take part in that exercise, and the result was that secularism became the normal belief system from that point on in our public schools. American students were no longer allowed to hear the Bible read, a prayer recited, or a worldview taught during the 6 or 7 hours each day that they attended their public schools. Now, this is troubling to me, as I hope it is to you. But the divine institutions that we're going to talk about here were included in the philosophy of our educational system, and people understood the importance of these things as a part of our everyday life. They may not have attended church on a regular basis or even opened up their Bible, but they knew that these things were important, and they actually defended these things in our culture and every aspect of American life. So the four divine institutions are as follows: volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. And I want to take each one for a moment, and I want to show them to you up here. First, divine institution number one is volition. If you have your Bibles, would you turn simply to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15? And I want to just touch on a couple of verses in Genesis so you can actually see where these things are. Volition, as defined up here, is the right and ability for man to make choices, both good and bad. It is man's decisions to act independent of God or to act dependent upon him, according to Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Now look at the verses with me. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." And see, if I follow my slide up here exactly, a choice had to be made. Volition. Would Adam be dependent upon God in obedience to his command? Would Adam and Eve rebel against that which God had commanded? They had a choice to make. This is the first time we see a choice in our Bibles. Man was already given the ability to know what was good, for he was in the garden. He was surrounded only by righteousness. Imagine what that would have been like then. It will be like that in heaven again. We will be surrounded completely by righteousness. There will be nothing else but righteousness. And if you notice here, we learn that when man makes a decision, he is responsible for the decision he makes, and he must reap the consequences of that decision. You see, Adam and Eve never knew what was evil before. But because of the choice that they made, they would, for the very first time in their lives, be surrounded as well by evil because they were cast out of the garden. This was a new experience for them. And they had to learn now how to walk with God anew because they were no longer surrounded by righteousness all the time. Very interesting, the consequences of their decision. Genesis 3, the story of the garden, verse 7, is the result of their decision to disobey. It ushers in the dispensation of conscience and outlines the consequences of Eve and Adam's decisions, as well as the requiring of both to take total responsibility for their actions. That's divine institution number one. We have a choice to follow or not follow God. We have a choice to obey or not obey His word. That is volition. That's a divine institution everybody held dear for many years. Second divine institution is that of marriage. And this one I want to camp on a little bit more because there's so much to say about it today, particularly. God planned simply that one man and one woman would join in a union. Marriage provides the authority and stability for morality and family. And if you look at the passage up there and you go back to Genesis 1 and verse 26, you will see the beginning of that where God said, "Let us make man in our own image according to our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air." And if you drop down to verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them." But in verses 23 and 24, I believe, of chapter 2, we see the institution of marriage mentioned there. And it simply says, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife.'" And note, "And they shall become one flesh." A one flesh relationship that God created. He created marriage to provide authority, stability, and morality for the family structure. It's the bedrock in civil society, and it's characterized by sexual complementarity, monogamy, exclusivity, and permanence. These marriage norms encourage men and women to commit permanently and exclusively to each other and take ultimate responsibility for their children. Since the 1960s, we began to see the erosion of marriage. The state of California passed a bill which allowed for no-fault divorce in 1969. This law paved the way for divorce to be based only on the grounds of irreconcilable differences. This led to a six-fold increase in divorce, according to an article written by Douglas Allen in the Harvard Journal of Law. The importance of a one-man, one-woman relationship for life cannot be overlooked as normal and right in the history of our culture. America has thrived under the cultural belief of our past. It has been in recent history that we have seen divorce numbers rise and dysfunction along with it. The foundational philosophy of marriage, according to Ezzo, called for the man to be the head of the family and the woman to be the heart. Furthermore, the act of bringing the woman to Adam was more than just the creation of another species. It was the establishment of a social relationship called marriage. This was affirmed by God in Genesis 2:22, declared by Moses in Genesis 2:24, reconfirmed by Jesus himself in Matthew 19:4-6, Mark 10:7-8, and taught to the Ephesians and the church by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6. It was taught that through marriage, a one-flesh relationship would result. This was part of God's supernatural plan, that a man and woman upon marriage would be totally committed to each other for life. That is why marriage vows universally hold to these foundational truths. And when I married my wife Allison, I made some pretty significant promises that would last our lifetime. Promises like being faithful only to her, staying with her despite sickness and health, in good times and in bad. The promises made at our marriage ceremony were promises we fully intend to keep until death do us part. God's intent for marriage as a divine institution was meant to complete the man, creating a fully dependent relationship, establish the family. Note that a family is a family with just a married man and woman. The children come as a complement to that family, but the family is actually established there. It creates a priority and authority relationship in which all other family relationships are subject. Children were to expand the family, as God's intent was to keep the priority relationship of the husband and wife as number one. This was God's plan for marriage, and it was his only plan. There is no other plan for marriage in the Bible. Man, in recent history, has rebelled against that plan by creating an easy way out through no-fault divorce laws, and now, in Minnesota, gay marriage. Rebellion against God will only cause our nation to go further down a road of no return that will create new and complex social problems. Man's expansion of the definition of marriage has no end. In an excellent article written by Ryan T. Anderson, there is a new language of marriage that is being introduced to our culture. It takes God's original intent of marriage and turns it completely upside down. This language is the product of our culture's new worldview and will result in irreparable damage and create new dysfunction for our children and grandchildren. All three new terms or ideas come to us as a result of gay marriage. Furthermore, because gay partners generally have multiple partners outside of their primary relationship, one study showed that 75% of all gay white married men may have up to 100 sexual partners in their lifetime. It is no surprise that the three new terms have come to be introduced. Ryan Anderson's article introduces us to these new terms. First is the term monogamish. This term refers to a couple who agrees and is honest about multiple sexual relationships. Partners allow for outside relationships provided that they are honest about them with their primary partner. Secondly, polyamory and thruple are two new terms that refer to a man or a woman being married to more than one person at a time. Our culture has long fought against the idea of polygamy becoming legal, but in the coming years, I guarantee you, states will be introducing it as legislation, and those states that have caved into legalizing gay marriage will have no ground to stand on in preventing polygamy from becoming legal. Third is the term wed lease. I think you will probably see this happen very, very soon. Wed lease is a temporary marriage contract that would be legally binding for only a period of years. At the conclusion of the term of the contract, the marriage could be renewed, or it could simply end. The terms of wed lease would have already been defined and agreed upon and would be uncontestable in court. There would be no messy fighting about division of property, custody of children, or other assets. Nothing is permanent in life anymore, so why should marriage be permanent? This is the outcry of a culture devoid of morality and the original intent of marriage. Think of the implications. Think of it for a moment. Ethics, morality, and mores of our culture are being attacked and changes gradually occurring. We must fight to restore marriage as the primary social institution of our culture. Should we continue in this current path of dysfunction, we will see a continuing and increasing burden of welfare and health expenditure, as well as the increase of social ills like teen pregnancy, poverty, crime, and drug and alcohol abuse. This, my friends, is where we are headed right now as a culture. The third divine institution is the institution of family. And if I could just share with you a simple verse, and I already did actually, in Genesis 1, 27 through 28, mark that. The first mention of a family in the Bible is in Genesis 4, 1 and 2. It's the story of Cain and Abel. In the New Testament book of Ephesians 5 and 6, we see extensive instructions given to Christian husbands, wives, and children within the family. But what I want to share with you in this part is that there are three main characteristics of the family. And in most of America's history, the family was a strong and a steady and social institution. First, within the family structure, training took place. Children were taught a trade, the benefit of hard work, responsibility, self-motivation. Families discouraged entitlement. Ooh, that's a dirty word today. Families discouraged entitlement. There was no such thing as entitlements that we see today prior to 1950. They were very minimal at best. Every member of a family worked hard, with each contributing to the success of the others within its structure. Older children helped with the younger. The focus was off of self and on to the needs of the others in the family. Families took grandma and grandpa in when they grew old. That grandma and grandpa lived with them. They died in the home. They were buried in the family plots. When there were financial problems with the extended families, families reached out and they took care of one another. And from this came the second characteristic. Family identity was created. So you have the first characteristic of training taking place in the family, the second characteristic of identity being created. The family had rules and standards that were followed. Family pride came with the family name. A family's name meant something in the community, and children were brought up not to embarrass the family name. And if they did, by chance, because they disobeyed or got into trouble, discipline took place at home, and in most cases, offenses were not repeated. Dads and moms worked together to raise their children to be responsible citizens who were other-focused instead of self-focused. Brings us to the third characteristic of the family, and that was security characterized the family. Because mom and dad worked together, they stayed together, they were committed to one another for life. Children knew that their parents loved each other, and stability was the hallmark of American families. When children were secure at home, they were able to learn, and they were able to function normally. Because American mom and dads created secure families, America was a strong nation. America, prior to the 1960s, was characterized overall with families who trained their children, worked to create secure home environments, and who were other-directed with strong family identities. Strong American families built a strong American nation. It was that simple. That was our history. But today in the United States, researchers estimate that 40 to 50% of all first marriages will end in divorce. The risk for divorce increases considerably for second marriages. In a study sponsored by the University of Maryland, divorce rates per 1,000 women more than doubled from 1950 to 1980. Similarly, Pew Research, December 14, 2011, showed us that 51% of adults 18 or older were getting married, as compared, listen to this, to 72% in 1960. That is a phenomenal drop. In 2011, a USA Today article reported that children made up 24% of the nation's population, as compared to 25.7% just 11 years earlier. The article went on to report that there were now more households with dogs than with children. Isn't that sad? Man, takes us to divine institution number four. Nationalism. In Genesis 10, 32 through 11, 9, let's turn over to that. Genesis 10, 32 to 11, verse 9. This is where you will see the greater part of this. In this passage, we learn about God's plan to place people in individual nations. In the beginning of chapter 10, if you were to page back and look at that, we read the genealogies of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Note the words of anthropologist Arthur Custance, "And thus we conclude that from the family of Noah have sprung all the peoples of the world, prehistoric and historic." The events described in connection with Genesis 6 to 10, and particularly the prophetic statements of Noah himself in Genesis 9, 25 through 28, with respect to the future of his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together combined to provide us with the most reasonable account of the early history of mankind, a history which, rightly understood, does not at all require us to believe that modern man began with the stature of an ape and only reached a civilized state after a long, long evolutionary history, but made a fresh start as a single family who carried with them into an unpeopled earth the accumulated heritage of the pre-flood world. Shem's descendants in Genesis 10, 21 through 32, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, became the nation of Israel. Through Abraham, Ishmael and Esau became the Middle Eastern Arab countries. Some of Ham's descendants help us to understand the region of the world of these people, mostly Asia and Africa. And then Japheth's descendants settled mostly in modern-day Europe. And we can trace the names, the biblical names, to the modern-day names of our countries today. And in Genesis 10:32, we read that these were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations. In their nations were divided, from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And we have to understand, as we look at this particular passage, there were some important points regarding nationalism. The important points are simply this. Nationalism is a number of national entities with each government functioning over a smaller segment of the human race. Nationalism is the means of protecting and perpetuating the human race in order that no segment of the human race will gain so much power so as to destroy the rest of the human race and inevitably themselves. In Genesis 11:8, God divided the human race geographically, racially, and linguistically. Nationalism is a human barrier against the supremacy of evil in the world. And world peace depends upon national entities being in the balance of power. Nationalism gives mankind a much better chance to maintain his God-given freedoms. And may I add, it gives a better chance of the gospel being preserved and explained in individual nations. Nationalism is a key. God planned that people would live in groups called nations. These nations would have similar culture, including language, geography, and heritage. Each of these national distinctions provides for a balance of power among nations and protects against one central power. over many groups. Now, the opposite of nationalism, of course, is internationalism. Internationalism is the governing of more than one nation under one head. As illustrated, if you look at Genesis 11, you will understand. The Tower of Babel is the story by which we understand the term internationalism. It's unacceptable to God. Therefore, when we see movements championed by the United Nations, we begin to cringe. In fact, an example of a scary movement toward internationalism right now that will probably affect parenting is what is called the United Nations Right of the Child. Movements like this allow for international law to regulate parenting in multiple nations. This type of movement takes away a nation's autonomy and ability to rule its own people and the way a nation's parents raise their own children. This is not science fiction. This is reality. It is introduced every year into our Congress, and up to this point, Congress has said we're not interested. But every time it's introduced, the family groups go crazy. And it's going to continue to be introduced, the United Nations Right of a Child. It is international law in many of the nations of our world today. This is why there's so much opposition toward our own government regulating all of our state's education. It is why there is so much opposition right now with Obamacare. And it is why there is resistance regarding federal government regulations in many different realms of our culture. If we allow a central power to control our economy or our life, we ultimately will lose some of our freedoms. That is why this time in our history is so critical. Will we yield our rights and allow our government to make all our decisions for us, or will we fight to continue to maintain the rights we have enjoyed for our entire history? So what we end up with is a clash of worldviews. Now, in the last presidential election, President Obama targeted all people under age 45. Now, why did he do that? To be reelected. He did that because if a person is 45 years old at the time of this writing, he was born in 1968. He was a child who saw and experienced the changes in education over time. I was born in 1960, and I still remember praying in school. I still remember a moment of silence for morning prayer, and I still remember the Bible actually being taught in our public school. People who are younger than me may never have known a school day for their entire life where school prayer or Bible reading was a part of their public school day. By and large, these people have grown up with a developing worldview that was different from the folks predominantly who were 45 years and older. The division in our country is huge right now, and it is due in a major way to an educational system that has been devoid of God for the past 50 years. As the new worldview has been developing over time, several writers have been able to define it, list its characteristics, and identify the important points of it. It is important that we understand where our culture is going and what is currently driving it. Laws related to immigration reform, public school busing, and our welfare system have unknowingly opened up the door to a culture mix in our public schools. In our own Christian school at Fourth Baptist, we have had to create an ELL, English Language Learner Program, because about a third of our students do not speak English as their primary language at home. You wouldn't think that to be true in Plymouth, but it is. Some of our parents don't always understand our communications. We have had to have meetings with some of our parents with interpreters to make sure they understand the school communication. We have used this program to teach English, however, to non-English speaking believers in our church, which is a blessing. A number of our church members offer English classes to many people through our church. It has led to folks ministering to others in Spanish, Telugu, and Russian, interpreting for the non-English speaker the message from the Sunday service. And I am sure that many other opportunities will open up in our church as a result of this great ministry need as it grows in our community. We have not seen a negative impact on our achievement test scores in our school, despite the fact that almost a third of our students are not primary English speakers. Nor have we had to turn away parents who want a Christian education for their children if they were non-English speakers. The Christian school philosophy and program demands that folks coming in, listen now to this, this is key. It demands that folks coming in will assimilate to the Christian school community as it currently exists. We will not change our beliefs or our practice to accommodate a changing culture around us. Folks who believe in Christ are welcome to come. And they're welcome to receive the benefit of a Bible-based, Christ-centered education for their children. Consequently, they will also benefit from all that is offered through our church if they so desire. But please understand, here's the difference. Please understand that this is not the picture of what is happening in our public schools. And that is why change is rapidly occurring and why education is literally out of control today. I would encourage you to further study the impact of school busing laws on local school districts, the increase in availability of welfare and its impact upon our schools. Public housing in affluent areas is a fascinating topic to study in itself, and our current president's plan for immigration reform. Now, while I am sure there are other topics that have a direct impact on educational changes specifically related to changes in our public schools, I want to focus our attention on the definitions of our new worldview taken from a book entitled School is Community by an author by Gail Furman. And this is where I'm going to stop for right now. Because my next part, what I want to show you is the actual worldview that our culture is buying and living by. And then I want to tell you what the solution is at the end to make changes, to go back to the biblical worldview that we have known throughout all of our history. It's sobering stuff. But this morning I wanted to build the foundation so that you understand, you know what, we have gone so far away from the four divine institutions that our country held dear for almost all of our history. And we've totally turned those four upside down through what we're seeing today happen in our culture. And we are buying a lie that Genesis 1 through 11 is not true. And if we choose to believe that, we will continue to see dysfunction grow in our society. We will continue to see everything go down a path that possibly we can never return. But there's still hope. And that's what I want to leave you with. God's word is powerful, and I hope you'll stay, because the last section of this, I hammer something that I have studied and I'm just so excited about. What I want to share in the last part, if you'll stay, it will change your heart. It will change your thinking. Because what I've discovered is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John present Jesus as different in every book. Jesus is servant. Jesus is God. Jesus has absolute authority. And I want to share some of these things with you from the perspective of the gospel writer. Because then we take what Jesus taught us in each of the gospels, and we go out and we present the gospel with a different emphasis according to the writers of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a fascinating study. And I believe that God's word is so powerful that it will change lives. It changed my life. At 24 years old, I was saved. I accepted Christ at that age. I didn't have the benefit of a Christian school. I went to secular schools. My first degree is through Arizona State University. So I learned my worldview at 24 years old. And God has been working in me to break a lot of bad habits and to change a lot of my thinking for a lot of years. Through the truth of his word. I know God's word is powerful. I know it can change my life and other people's lives. I know what it can do when we have the proper worldview. And I want you to have that same conviction when you walk out of here today. So I hope you'll stay, because we're only a third of the way through this. Thank you.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.